Well, brethren, the last time that we had a chance to talk together, we've been going over a series of sermons regarding the Holy Spirit and the Spirit as it's talked about in the Scripture. Last time we talked about God's Holy Spirit as described in the Old Testament and how the Spirit can be upon a person. God's Spirit could clothe a person, and also God's Spirit would be in a person. And we summarize that some are shown in the Old Testament to be influenced by God's Holy Spirit when it's poured upon them, like a bucket of water, we might say. But that some then are actually given God's Holy Spirit as a gift. Some maybe temporarily, but others in themselves, prophets and apostles that appear in the hall of fame of faith in Hebrews 11. But today we're going to cover God's Holy Spirit as described in the New Testament. And what we'll find is that we have an entirely new development with the beginning of the New Testament church. When Christ came to the earth as God in the flesh, He revealed a great deal more about the Holy Spirit than was ever known before. And so we'll cover some of that today. Let's begin by looking at Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. The first new thing that we will learn about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is that it can conceive a human being. That had never happened before. And frankly, would never happen again. But we have a unique experience in Matthew chapter 1 where a woman, a physical woman, has something changed in her body by the power of God's very Spirit. And she conceives a unique life. Matthew chapter 1 in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. Matthew took the time, under God's inspiration, to write how unique this birth was. It was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, in other words, not anything to do with human sexuality, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. So God could take His Spirit, the pneuma hagion, the Holy Spirit, and it could conceive a new life. She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. So this was the one life that didn't require a man to participate. A unique life was brought about. Verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Up to this time, there was no way, and frankly, since this time, no way that a human life could come about without both man and woman participating, even if it's in a petri dish, as can be done today. It still requires both a man and a woman. We're not to the point yet of cloning people that don't require a man and woman. Verse 20, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Eternal appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So one of the unique things we begin to see, unlike as ever happened before, that God could create a new life inside of a woman through the power of His Holy Spirit. Now again, that was a unique circumstance. So we won't take a great deal of time to focus on it, but it is a unique circumstance that God created His Son's life by putting together the Holy Spirit plus the woman's egg, and wow, we have a complete new life. We have God in the flesh. All the details of how that happened we're not told, but a unique circumstance. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Not only do we have the Holy Spirit conceiving Jesus Christ as God in the flesh, God somehow emptying Himself, coming into the womb of Mary in this circumstance, we have another unique circumstance with the Holy Spirit in Luke chapter 1. Beginning in verse 13, This is the birth of John the Baptist. John the Baptist. And it's not creating a life like was described with Christ, but God's Spirit is going to be involved from the time of conception forward. There'd be a normal human conception, but then God's Spirit is involved from that moment forward. Luke chapter 1 and verse 13. The angel said to him, the priest, Zacharias, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard." Now, if we had more time, we could talk about Zacharias. Zacharias was an old man. His wife was an old woman. And what had he been praying about? Even at this age, he was still praying for a child. So Zacharias is a great example of faithfulness and dedication and determination in perseverance in prayer. Because what was going to happen at this point was physically impossible, but God heard his prayer. And that your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. That's what he'd been praying about. She will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. So what was physically impossible, God was going to, in essence, restart Elizabeth's ability to have children, which had since stopped. And they were going to have normal relations, and they would bear a son. Verse 14, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Not just the two of you, but it'll be an example of God's graciousness. Verse 15, "Many will rejoice. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." He will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Another very unique circumstance. Jeremiah says, "You knew me from my mother's womb." But here we're talking about, again, a unique experience. God is going to be using his Spirit in a very unique and powerful way in this New Testament era. And to prepare for the Messiah, this young man, John, known later, of course, as John the Baptist, would be filled with God's Spirit from the womb. Very unique circumstance. Very few, if any, others really could fit this description. So God is doing some unique things with his Holy Spirit. In this case, an embryo, we might say, this little baby that's developing, is not just developing in this physical way, but God puts his Spirit there right from the start. It's a unique, certainly fascinating experience. Now let's look on from there. We have these two unique experiences. But I'd like to turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Jesus Christ, of course, comes on the scene. We're told that he has God's Holy Spirit without measure. Of course, he was God in the flesh. So if there is such a thing as being able to measure God's Spirit, and again, I don't have a device that can measure Spirit. Wouldn't that be interesting? You know, there's a little device at the health club, and supposedly you take this thing, it looks like a video game controller, and you squeeze this thing, and it's supposed to tell you how much body fat you have. Yeah, right. So, personally, I don't believe it, because it says I had, never mind. Seriously? You grab this thing and you somehow get electrical impulses through the fat part of your thumbs and it tells you your percentage of body fat. It's malarkey. But what happens? People go, "Oh, thinking about signing up for the health club." Well, yeah, you should. Look at the percentage of body fat you have. Boy. I bet the guy calibrates it himself before you walk in. He kind of looks at you when you walk in. Let's crank this one up. And there you go. We don't have a measure for God's Holy Spirit. There's no device that we can hold up and say, "Oh, they got a lot of God's Spirit." They got it without measure. It's off the charts with this guy. But Christ is said to have God's Holy Spirit without measure. So there is some way, apparently, to measure God's Spirit. But John had it from birth. Unique calling. When we talk about Jesus Christ then as an adult, he mentions something here that opens a door for us to understand something about God's Spirit we couldn't otherwise. John 14, in verse 10. Maybe back up to verse 9, get a bit of the context. Philip says in verse 8, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. In other words, we see you, but could you show us the Father? John 14, verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? In other words, you've seen by looking at me what the Father is like. So how can you say you don't know who the Father is? I've set you an example. Then verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? How is that possible? The Father is in me. Now, he didn't mean that in the way that you and I might say that today about our physical father. Boy, I've got a lot of my father in me. I think about that when I'm impatient. Or maybe when I do a certain thing. My father had this way of, he hated to wear ties. And he always had this motion. And I would see it every Sabbath. Anytime he had to wear a tie, it was kind of that grimace and, what would I do in the mirror this morning? I put my tie on and went, I am my father. I got a lot of my father in me. We'd say that, but it means habit or pattern of thinking. When Christ says that, it has an entirely different meaning. Oh, it has that meaning that we think of, but his Father was literally in him as well through the power of the Holy Spirit. They shared a common spirit, not just a common heritage like we might with our physical father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. Now, poetically, we might say sometimes, well, my father dwells in me. We used to sing a song about the leader of the band, talking about a young man who wanted to be like his father, and he saw his father in himself, in his brothers as well. But in this case, it's more than just my father's in me, or I've got some of his traits or characteristics, or some of his personality. He said, my father dwells in me. So there was a living force of the Father that was in Jesus Christ. And we're talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwelt in Jesus Christ. God dwelt in Jesus Christ because of a common spirit. And as he said earlier, I am in my Father. I mean, Christ was in the Father. So the Father could say, well, Jesus, the Son, is in me. They shared a common spirit, this same power, this uncreated spirit, as we called it before, they share together. Christ dwells in the Father. The Father dwells in him. So what we begin to see is that there's a possibility of God's Spirit actually dwelling in a human being. Not being poured upon like a bucket of water or clothed with, kind of wrapped up in, but literally dwelling together, united with the mind. So that's why we read a little bit later in the chapter here, down in verse 15. If you love me, he says, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give... Now pause for a second. We talk about the Holy Spirit. He will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. What's the requirement for receiving the Holy Spirit? It's a completely separate doctrinal issue. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will, ... There are lots of people out there who think they have God's Holy Spirit, but they don't. How do we know? Because they don't keep God's commandments. They don't try to keep God's. They don't even know what they are. And again, not to be critical of others, But you hear all this talk about, you know, Holy Spirit, come, and they'll sing songs, come, Holy Spirit, and dwell. And, but there's nothing about obedience. If you keep my commandments, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will, then we have the opportunity to receive God's Holy Spirit. So he says, I will pray the Father. So the Holy Spirit comes from the Father. He is the Father after all. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he or it may abide with you forever. Now, we'll pause again. We've mentioned this on a doctrinal basis many, many times, that when the King James language or the New King James, or frankly most modern translations of the Bible, make the same error, they will talk about the Holy Spirit. They will always call it a person, we might say, because of a mistake in their theology. The Greek never says he when it talks about the Holy Spirit. There is no personal pronoun there. And the word parakletos or parakletos simply is a quote-unquote male noun. So they put a male pronoun there. Could just as easily and many times is translated properly with it or itself. So I'm going to read it properly and beg for your forgiveness as we go through in case that's a bit confusing. Christ literally says, I will pray to the Father, and he, God, will give you another helper that it may abide with you forever. Now, Christ could have been saying he may abide with you, referring to the God the Father. That may be the case in this particular scripture. But it's the point we'll make is that it may abide with you forever. So we're learning a couple other things about God's Holy Spirit. That Christ prays, asks God to give that Spirit, and once that Spirit is given, it can abide, same word earlier as dwell in a person's mind forever. So it's starting to teach us that with God's Holy Spirit, forever is possible. Prior to that, forever is not possible. We are mortal human beings, and at death it is over unless we have God's Holy Spirit joined together with our mind. Then forever is possible. So Christ says, I'll ask God, he will give you his Spirit, our Spirit, we might say, that it may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, verse 17. So we learn something else about God's Holy Spirit. It is absolutely true because it's God's Spirit. It's what God is composed of. It's what God is made up of. It is, as James says, it is pure light in which there is no darkness whatsoever. So God's Spirit is a Spirit of truth. If we understand truth, how is that possible? It's possible through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive. Why? Can't the world receive it? In part because of verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will. They don't keep the commandments, so it is impossible for them to receive God's Holy Spirit. Some people wonder, well, maybe they have God's Holy Spirit. Maybe that person is just so kind and so loving and so generous that they have God's Holy Spirit. If they do not strive to keep the commandments, they do not have God's Spirit. We can authoritatively say that because of what the Scripture says. Now again, if God wants to grant his Holy Spirit to someone outside of that, it's up to him. But why would he? Someone say, you know, I know this person doesn't keep any of the commandments, but I want to give them my Spirit. Why? Why would you do that? To say, well, they're nice people just because they don't keep the Sabbath. Well, pause for a second. Can we say that about the other commandments? They're such nice people just because they commit adultery all the time. God can give them his Spirit. Like, why would he do that? That doesn't make any sense. They're really wonderful people. Just because they embezzle funds doesn't mean God wouldn't give them his Holy Spirit. Excuse me? Why would we think that way? If you love me, you keep my commandments, and then I will give you my Spirit. So it's the Spirit of truth. The world cannot receive, verse 17, because it neither sees it nor knows it. Now, again, if you want to refer that back to God, neither sees God nor knows God, that's possible as well. But you know it, that's really the way it should be, for it dwells with you and will be in you. We learn something else here about God's Holy Spirit, that there is a period of time when a person is striving to be obedient to God, that God's Holy Spirit is working with them, kind of alongside them. It says, He dwells with you. So prior to a person's conversion, as God is working with them and their mind is being open, or like many of our young people here who are striving to live God's way of life, they have God's Holy Spirit influencing them, directing them, guiding them. They're not yet baptized. They haven't had hands laid on them yet. They haven't received God's Holy Spirit in their mind. But as it says here, the Holy Spirit is with them, and they can respond to that guidance, to that influence. And they can begin to do their very best to live God's way of life. And God is very pleased with that. So the apostles were in that circumstance prior to the day of Pentecost, that God's Spirit was with them. But when Pentecost came, it would be in them. It would begin to dwell together with their mind. There would be a new thing that would take place. God's Spirit would be joined together with their human spirit, and God would be dwelling in them. He would abide with them forever. Forever. It's to be an eternal agreement. So it's a fascinating thing. Verse 18, he says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So now we again see that this same Spirit that Christ says the Father is going to give is also the Spirit of Christ, because he says, I will not leave you. I will come to you. So it's God's Spirit. It is in the Father. It is in Christ. And it can be added to our minds. It can be joined together with us, that it would abide with us forever. Forever is now possible because of God's Holy Spirit. Turn back a few pages to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. We'll focus on verses 38 and 39. Christ is speaking probably on the last great day of the feast, after the Feast of Tabernacles. Maybe the seventh day of the feast here, very likely, I should say, on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, just prior to the last great day. And he talks to the Jews about the Holy Spirit. Verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, so seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So he's speaking allegorically, we might say. He's giving an analogy. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now we know, as it says in the next verse, he spoke of the Holy Spirit. So we learn something else about the Holy Spirit. It's not a person. People don't flow, right? We might slide if we do the electric slide, but we don't flow, right? That's talked about of a force, like a liquid. So he's saying the Holy Spirit is like living water. It's poured out. It can be poured into. It can flow. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So what Christ is saying, if we truly believe in him, we dedicate our lives to him. We receive his Spirit. It flows out of us in acts of love and service and kindness toward others. Verse 39 says it. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which those who believe in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So again, we said earlier, the Holy Spirit was with the apostles. And then at the day of Pentecost would be actually joined together with their mind. It would be in them. So the Holy Spirit flows from God into a human being, and that is to flow out from us in acts of kindness and love and generosity and worship and all the things that Christianity entails. So God's Holy Spirit came in a unique way on the day of Pentecost and opened a new door, a new circumstance that had never been the case before. Now God's Holy Spirit is available in a much broader basis. Instead of God selecting some individuals while no one else had access, now God selects large groups of people, brings them into His church, gives them His Spirit, prepares them for their future responsibility. So once Jesus was glorified, as it says here, a whole new era would begin. Holy Spirit not given to the church as a whole until the day of Pentecost. So let's go back to John chapter 14. I want to look at this one more time. John chapter 14 and verse 16 again. Who gives the Spirit? Well, we might say it's a team effort, but at the same time, God the Father is the author. That's why He's called the Father. When He gives the Holy Spirit to a human being, He then becomes our spiritual Father. So the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father through Jesus Christ to a human being. So verse 16, Christ said, I will pray the Father, and He will give you. So just pause there for a second. God the Father is directly involved with our lives. He is the one who gives the Spirit, but He does so through Jesus Christ. As we've often mentioned, when God works with human beings, He does so through Jesus Christ. But Christ does not give the Spirit. The Father gives the Spirit. Christ is part of the process. We cannot receive the Spirit without involving Jesus Christ. In verse 23 again, we didn't read verse 23 before. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And so we have that same formula. Love Christ, keep His word, be obedient to what He said, and then my Father will love Him, and we will come to Him and make our home with Him. So it's a unique circumstance that we can have, as has often been stated and frankly is usually minimized and misunderstood, we can have a personal relationship with God Himself. We can have a spiritual connection with the Creator and with the Son, who through whom the creation was made. What a fascinating thing. What an awesome thing. We will come and make our home with Him. What did Christ say earlier? The Father dwells in me, I dwell in Him. Now, human beings can be added to that relationship. It's awesome. We can be a part of the very family of God, growing until the time that we're made completely out of spirit at some point in the future. So we, God and Christ, will come to Him, to us, make our home with Him. So we can receive God's Holy Spirit joined together with our minds. So verse 24, He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, Christ is involved, it will teach you all things. How is that possible? Because it opens our mind to an entirely different way of thinking. It teaches us all things because now we have spiritual insight that we did not have before. And will bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you, so that these men could write down these things for us. Now let's take a look at the actual change in events. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, a lot of instruction about the Holy Spirit up to this point. But here's where everything changes on a massive scale. Here's where God would, instead of working with Israel as a physical nation, will now open the door to work with a spiritual nation. and he will grant his Holy Spirit to quite a large group of individuals so that they will be a spiritual nation, a nation that continues to this day. We are to be a spiritual nation. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And when we talk about a rushing mighty wind, we've described this before, we're talking about a tornadic kind of wind. And anyone who's actually lived through a tornado always describes the incredibly loud and frankly terrifying sound that comes. I've heard it described like a freight train running by your house. Just this massive rumbling in this powerful storm. Not too long ago, we had a small kind of thing like a microburst. I was working outside, and this storm blew through, and the trees had no leaves on them, but they were being bent over with the power of this wind. It blew through very quickly, but just the awesome power of wind. That's what they're describing here. Like, this is terrible. People come running from all over the place to find out what's going on. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. So they were as of fire. It looked like fire, kind of behaved like fire. So God's Spirit in this case is represented as fire. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So again, not just having God's Spirit poured on them, not God's Spirit upon them, but being filled with God's Spirit. And again, we mentioned earlier that now forever is possible because we have a spiritual entity that then can last beyond the physical. So there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So they didn't just babble. God's Spirit inspired specific things for them to say as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were, dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused. In other words, they heard this sound, and they came rushing based on the sound. And then they arrived there. They were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. So we have a gift of speaking, and then we have a miracle of hearing. God's Spirit inspired specific things to say, and they all heard them in their own language. So picture yourself at the United Nations, and you're speaking in English, and there's 100 or 212 people out there, not all of them speaking English, and what do they have? They have these little headsets on, and they're hearing you speak in their language. But without the headsets, without the electronics, without somebody in a booth somewhere taking what you say and translating it into their language so they hear in their tongue, they wouldn't be able to understand. But in this case, these languages are being spoken. There's only 12 disciples. And if we're talking about 120, there could have been lots of languages here. They're hearing it in their own tongue. And just to emphasize how that is a miracle, verse 7 says, then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? I mean, these guys are like from West Virginia. They don't speak French in West Virginia. Maybe they do. I don't know. I don't mean to pick on West Virginia. I shouldn't pick on West Virginia. I should say something like Kentucky, because some of you may be from West Virginia. Anybody from Kentucky, by the way? Okay. It's like being from Kentucky. They're all Kentuckians. Hatfields and McCoy, they don't speak these languages. Verse 8, how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? And to emphasize how broad this was, Parthians, Medes, all those from the areas Babylon and to the north, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt. So you got all the stuff to the north. You got all around the Mediterranean, all of North Africa, and we all are hearing these words in our own language. Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Italy, and Jews, proselytes, Cretans, and Arabs. I mean, you can't have more diverse kinds of languages than are described there. This is a true miracle. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So God's Spirit inspired specific things for them to say. And it's so kind of aggravating to hear people today who think they have the gift of tongues. And they go babbling away in some baloney, to be very frank. Now, we got the gift of tongues. We've got God's Holy Spirit. Well, no, you don't. You've got a counterfeit is what you've got. They heard in their own tongue the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mocking said, they're full of new wine. Well, if one was speaking a language they didn't particularly understand, but they heard it from someone else, they just were making fun of the whole thing. They were mocking. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said, men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and take heed to my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of the prophet Joel, and he says, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. So Peter literally thought the prophecy of Joel was being completely fulfilled at that time. He would later come to understand it was only the first installment, that God's Spirit was not yet poured out on all flesh, but would be in the future. So we have this amazing miracle taking place. He quotes Joel's prophecy, and then he preaches a very powerful sermon. Down in verse 36, he wraps up and says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That was a summary of everything that he had said up to that point. You missed who the Messiah was. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? We really have made a terrible mistake. What do we need to do? Peter said to them, again, we have now an official formula. We asked the question before, how does one receive the Holy Spirit? Peter gives the formula. Now it's very similar to what Christ said. If you love me, keep my commandments, and then my Father will grant you the gift. Christ inspires Peter to formalize this formula, we might say, so it's clear how one might receive that connection to eternity. Verse 38, Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And then you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the formula is very clear. If we want a connection to eternity, and sometimes, in fact, planning a Bible study Friday Night Live in August on this topic of baptism. Why I'm not baptized yet? Why don't people get baptized? Sometimes people grew up in the church, wait to be baptized. Why? There are some common statements or arguments or thoughts, reasons that I'd like to go over in that Bible study. But we look at it here, and there was a formula. Repent first. Repentance is required. Repent and be baptized. So if one has not repented and has not been baptized, they cannot have God's Spirit according to the formula. God formalizes it at this point. Here's how it will happen. Repent. What does that mean? Well, one has to know what to repent of. What does repentance mean? How do I repent? Does it just mean to be sad? Does it just mean to be sorry? What does repentance mean? Repent and let every one of you be baptized. So there is a formula. First, repentance takes place. Then one is baptized. There's an outward ceremony to symbolize what has gone on internally. So if we want a connection to eternity, we want to be able to have that forever connection, we have to repent and we have to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, because that's the only way our sins can be forgiven. If we don't go through this process, we do not have that connection to eternity, and when we die, it's done. Now again, we won't talk about the resurrections and their role in all this, but as far as life is concerned, we want to have that connection to eternity. We want God to dwell with us forever. So repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. It's the only way it can happen. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now we see elsewhere in the Scripture that the gift of the Holy Spirit was actually given through the laying on of hands. We won't take the time necessarily to go through all of that, but it's very clear, for example, in Acts 8, was it, Simon Magus? He saw that through the laying on of hands, people received the Holy Spirit. He went to the apostles and said, hey, I'd like to buy some. I'd like to buy some of that authority. So that when I lay hands on people, they receive the Holy Spirit. And what did Peter say? Literally, in the Greek, he said, to hell with you and your money. I mean, that's where you're going to end up with that kind of attitude. Do you think you can buy the power of God's Holy Spirit with money? So to this day, that concept of buying religious favors with money is called simony. Simony, after Simon Magus. He thought he could purchase this power. So the formula is laid out very clearly here. It's set forth, it's made available. And then he says in verse 39, for the promise, that promise of the Holy Spirit, is to you and to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the eternal our God will call. So the formula is set. It is very clear now how one can receive the Holy Spirit. So it's a pretty amazing and awesome opportunity that we now can have a connection to God. Let's look at Acts chapter 8. Wherever we should at least reference, instead of just referencing it, read this. Acts chapter 8 and verse 14. Acts chapter 8 in verse 14. It says, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. It's fascinating that God always works through people. He always does. There's always a human connection there. God desires that. He wants His church connected with people. Verse 15, who, Peter and John, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it had fallen on none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then, verse 17, they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So how does one receive the Holy Spirit today? They repent. They're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. Then hands are laid on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. It's not that the Holy Spirit comes running down through the hands of the elders who lay hands on the individual. The laying on of hands is a ceremony to set a person aside to receive a special blessing or benefit. So hands are laid on a person. They're set aside. God directly gives them His Holy Spirit. He's the Father, so He's the one that gives the Spirit. So verse 18, when Simon saw, this is Simon Magus, saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone whom I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. You see, his mistake was he thought the apostles gave the Spirit. It was simply a ceremony to set them aside. God gives the Spirit. So we understand that if a person has not repented, has not been baptized, has not had hands laid on them, they do not have the Holy Spirit. They haven't followed the formula in the New Testament that shows how that is possible. So Peter, verse 20, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money? You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. We can go on from there. We won't. We understand that God's Holy Spirit is given by God through this ceremony of baptism and the laying on of hands. It is really an awesome, awesome thing that now we can have a connection to eternity. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you would. I'd like to read with you verse 19. Paul is in the midst of describing some things here. And in the middle of all that, he's talking about morality, or frankly, immorality. He's talking about the sacredness of the sexual bond between husbands and wives. And he draws this analogy and saying, you know, when you have sexual relations with another person, there's much more going on than the physical act. God has designed sex to be a highly emotional situation that bonds a husband and wife together like nothing else does or can. So some were being immoral and they were hiring prostitutes. And again, we'll just be very frank. That's what the Bible talks about. No shame in that. So he says in verse 15, 1 Corinthians 6, 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? What did Christ say? I will dwell in you. So to have God's Holy Spirit and then do something like this, he said, is inconsistent, is foolish. Shall I then, the middle of verse 15, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. I mean, you can't take something holy like that and throw it into the sewer, we might say. Verse 16, or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. The sexual union is simply a descriptor or a describer. It's a display of the oneness of marriage. We share that with no one else. Verse 17. But he was joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. We have God's Spirit. So he says, verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know, verse 19, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? I mean, God's Spirit is dwelling in you like it's a temple who is in you, which is from God. And you are not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Paul clearly was throwing out the Gnostic idea that you can do anything in the body. It really doesn't affect the mind. It's just not true. It's not true at all. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So when it says Christ dwells in us, God dwells in us, he means that very literally. We should not be joining that together in immorality to other circumstances as was described there. Let's go back to Acts chapter 19 one more time. And we'll wrap this up with two more scriptures. First, Acts chapter 19 in verse 1. Paul is making a trip. Again, we talk about this formula. Repent, be baptized, have the laying on of hands, receive God's Holy Spirit. That formula is confirmed here in Acts chapter 19. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. and finding some disciples, people who are sincere, who were doing their best to follow God's way of life, didn't have full knowledge yet, but probably none of us do quite this way. He found some disciples. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. So he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit? They're going, holy what? Spirit? What are you talking about? And he said to them, well, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. So jump back a number of years. John the Baptist, before Christ completes his ministry, is preaching and teaching. And what is John doing? He's baptizing people in the wilderness for the repentance of their sins. Their sins of what? Their sins against the old covenant. You see, John was pointing people back to the covenant that God had made with Israel. He was encouraging them to be faithful. We sometimes think of John the Baptist pointing everyone like we might today. No, John the Baptist was pointing them back to the old covenant, because they had agreed at Mount Sinai to follow this covenant. They'd been unfaithful in it. So he's pointing them back to basic things like Sabbath keeping, like quit stealing, doing things like that. As far as Christ, he hadn't come in this full way yet, so they didn't know much about him. But these were dedicated individuals who had done the best they could to repent of what they knew they were doing wrong. And they were baptized by the Apostle John into John's baptism. Then Paul said, oh, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ. So saying, yeah, good job, you've repented of what you understood. But remember, he said, I'm pointing you to one whom I'm not even worthy to unlatch his boot. He's the one you need to be looking to. Well, somewhere along the line, they got the first half of the message, then traveled out of the area. Never got the second half of the message. Here's the one you're supposed to believe on, because that's the only power that can really forgive sin. When they heard this, verse 5, they were re-baptized, we would say. They were baptized a second time. But they were baptized this time in the name of the Lord Jesus. What did Peter say? Repent. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Without Christ there, true remission of sins is not possible, because he had to pay the penalty for the sins. So then what did Paul do? Verse 6, he baptized them. When Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. So God began an entirely new section of the church, we might say, there in Ephesus. Through these faithful individuals who were doing the best they could, they were rebaptized, had hands laid on them, and they truly received God's Holy Spirit within them. So again, the formula is clear, that one must repent, then be baptized, then have hands laid on them, then they will receive the Holy Spirit. Now, every time hands are laid on an individual in the New Testament to receive the Holy Spirit, it's always by an ordained individual. So not just anybody has the authority from God to set a person aside to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God, again, connects it back to his church, connects it back to his authority. So that, again, we're all together in the same family. It's not just anybody that lays hands on a person and says, have the Holy Spirit. It's not done that way, not according to the Scripture, at least. So the amazing truth is that God can join his uncreated spirit together with our human spirit to create a new life. And now we have a connection to eternity that was not possible before. So until we receive that spirit, we have no connection to eternity. A human in which abides the Spirit of God, leading eventually to be granted a full life in the family of God. It's an awesome, awesome blessing. Let's close by looking at Romans chapter 8. Just a few verses here in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I think we'll pick it up in about verse 8. Romans 8 and verse 8. So then, Paul's kind of summarizing what he's written up to this point in this chapter at least. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's a typical human being out there is just in the flesh. It's not an insult. They're just going about their lives, but they can't please God because they don't have that spiritual connection yet. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. How does that happen? Repentance, baptism, laying on of hands, then Holy Spirit. So you're not in the flesh if you have been through that formula, that process. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Not yet. It's not to say he hates them, that they're unclean in some way, because many are striving toward this goal. They're in the path. They're on the process. It's exactly where God would want them. But we have to have the Spirit of God to be Christians. If Christ, verse 10, is in you, the body is dead because of sin. In other words, the physical body is going to die, and that's not important because we have a spirit connection to eternity now. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So we also begin to see, to maintain that spiritual connection to eternity requires that we strive to live a life of righteousness. We have a responsibility and an obligation to maintain that connection to eternity. But, verse 11, if the Spirit of Him, meaning Christ, or God, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, not just upon you, but in you through the formula we've already discussed, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit, which dwells in you. So we have that connection to eternity, and at some point in the future, God will change us. This is why Paul apparently later says, we'll be changed from physical into spiritual, from mortal. He says, when this mortal will have put on immortality, there's some amazing thing that will go on, that our physical bodies will be changed, given life. They're basically dead now. No matter what your age is, you're one day closer to death than you were yesterday. We all are. Some see it far off in the distance. Some are saying it's getting a little closer than I thought. But we're one day closer to death. So unless we have this spiritual connection, we will die. He will give life. I mean, eternal life to our mortal bodies through His Spirit, which dwells in you. So our obligation in verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors. We're in debt. Debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to flesh. For if you live according to flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So, brethren, we have an amazing promise. The promise of eternal life. When we repented, we accepted Christ's sacrifice to cover our sins, we were baptized, we had hands laid on us, we now received the connection to eternity. And now we're being led by the Spirit of God along the road to eternal life. It's an exciting journey. It's an awesome journey. It's one to be very thankful for at this point in our lives, that God would include us in this process. So, brethren, we have an amazing gift, His very Spirit. Let's use the gift of God's Spirit, and as being first fruits, those who've received it, let us appreciate the incredible gift of God and use it to His honor and glory.